Good morning. As we get started, a few orders of business I wanted to take a few moments to discuss. The first is that Helen and I celebrated 1 year yesterday. I thought about a picture to describe how the year has gone, and us laughing right there, that's probably the best way to describe it in one photo. We are grateful and just have full hearts for you and for the role that you've played in our first year of marriage here. So thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and hopefully here's to many more. So, second order of business is that Pastor Steve is sick. So this is part of the message, so you have to participate, is required. I need everyone to take out their phone. And we're going to, at the same time, all send Pastor Steve a message, or whatever, a scripture verse, or just a, hey, miss you, appreciate you, hope you feel better soon. But the key is we all have to send at the same time, otherwise it's not funny. He's probably watching this. Hi, Steve. Okay, ready? You got, open up your message. Choose. What? If you don't have Steve's number, grab it from someone next to you or behind you. I sent him a text this morning, just said, hey, hope you feel better, miss you. Okay, if you got it, 3, 2, 1, send. This is part of the message. How, you might ask? What we just did, so I'm sure after that he's feeling happy. So, good job. What we just did was what we might call consolement, consolation, comfort, consoling someone when they are in distress. Today's passage is based off Psalm 94:19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. We just consoled someone, which is what we're going to be talking about today. I'd like to pray, and then we'll jump into our message. Lord, we are grateful for the excitement that comes in this season. Lord, as we prepare to go back to school or prepare to go back to more normal routines of life, would you be our shepherd and our guide? Lord, we love you. Help us to do so more today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a new year, which comes with new hopes and new goals, new resolutions. You say to yourself, this is the year, I know I've said it the past 10 years, but this is the year I'm going to lose 40 pounds. I'm going to read 50 books, and maybe I'll go to the moon. We dream of all kinds of things, but for some of us, it's still the same. Lingering, longings, and sadnesses. Just because the calendar has changed doesn't always mean the circumstances have. Just because the year is different doesn't always mean that I am. Some of us are still weary. Some of us are still just as broken and needy as we were a week ago. The Bible has a word for this. It's called being faint-hearted. And even, yes, we as Christians who have every reason to have full joy, who have every reason to have total hope, still get faint-hearted. We still need consolation. Psalm 94:19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations, O Lord, cheer my soul. A definition, the word consolation means the comfort received by a person after a loss or disappointment. You know, when you look something up on dictionary.com, usually they give you like little examples. So if you don't know how the word is used, right, they show you. And I thought this was interesting. The example they provide was there was consolation in knowing that others were worse off. And I thought to myself, wow, that is actually how we console ourselves, isn't it? In so many ways. We've learned this at young ages, actually. When I was a kid, my mother did the classic, like, you know, when I wouldn't want to eat my vegetables, right? She'd be like, well, you know, John, there's children all across the world who don't get to eat today. And I would be like, yeah, so I'm still not eating the cauliflower. And that did nothing. And then she would say, okay, well, you eat it or you never eat again. Like, okay, that's more convincing. We've learned from an early age to compare ourselves to others in so many ways. And unfortunately, when we are in need of consolation, this is often how we do it. We say, well, at least I'm not like Job, I guess, who literally lost everything. So, well, so-and-so is going through X, so maybe my situation isn't so bad. No, brothers and sisters, we are privy to the consolations of Christ. The full, lasting consolations, his sweet and tender counsel, our shepherd's treasure box of blessing. Psalm 103, 1 through 5 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Christ doesn't want us to be consoled by comparison. He wants us to be consoled by the truth he offers to us to cheer our souls. Well, what are they? What are these consolations of Christ? You'll have to stay awake for the entire message to find out. So today we're going to be actually looking at just several different passages of the scripture. Some of them we will open to, some of them we will not. I'll just read them to you. And in listed no particular order of importance, I just kind of wrote them down as I reflected on how Christ has consoled me throughout my life and walk with Christ. But if you do have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 9. Verse 14 is where we'll begin. A familiar story to many of us, but to some of us perhaps a newer one. The first point of the message is that Christ overcomes the insurmountable. Christ overcomes the insurmountable. And as we read through this story, I want you to ask yourself a question. What is the insurmountable issue at play here in the story? It's not maybe what you think. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Jesus had just been transfigured. He comes off down from the mountain, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And some from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Verse 18. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, where certainly you could see perhaps the insurmountable nature of the situation, the desperation of a father to save his son who knows he's kind of out of options. He's kind of reached the end. He brings him certainly to the experts saying perhaps the scribes, they could figure it out. And then the apostles, I've heard that they can cast out these demons. So he brings them to the apostles. The apostles can't do it. You imagine your own child has some sort of rare, unique disease, you take them to the world's leading experts, of course, but then they kind of just throw up their hands and say, well, don't know, sorry, hope it works out. And you're like, you're kind of supposed to be the person to help this. Talk about a tough situation. A very honest expression he gives here, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus here indeed is going to help. In fact, he's also going to overcome. He's going to overcome. He casts the unclean spirit from the boy. And I'm sure you can just imagine the level of comfort the father experienced afterwards, a lifetime of having to literally restrain his own child from being thrown into a fire or an ocean to be drowned and die, and for him to be saved. Remarkable comfort. Did you find the insurmountable problem? At this point in Mark, it's not anything for Jesus to cast an unclean spirit out. He's done that all the time. Did that since the beginning. A normal part of his ministry. The story illustrates here something very important to remember. The insurmountable issue at play isn't the possession of the boy. It seems like it is, but it's not. The insurmountable issue here is the father's ability to believe that the situation could somehow be different. Can't blame him. He's tried everything. This is why Jesus retorts at him a little bit. When the father says, if you can, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Implicitly leaving a question hanging in the air. Do you? Do you believe? Are you willing to believe one more time? He's believed so many other times, all so many other solutions here at the end, wondering, can Jesus really fix it? Do you believe? Kind of an audacious statement Jesus asks of him here. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes, but necessary, because that really is the crux of it. That really is the crux of it. Do I believe that Jesus can overcome the insurmountable? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 through 5 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The story here in Mark illustrating that clearly demonic forces at play in this story, in this situation, in this dire circumstance. And something important to remember here for us certainly as Christians, when the world and Satan and his forces and our own sinfulness come after us, when life hits hard, our faith, our trust, that is what Christ uses to overcome. That is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, our belief that things can be different than what they are. And important to remember that when the enemy comes for your faith, comes for your health, your kids, your job, your well-being, we must remember that everything that he does is a means to a far more sinister end. He is after your faith. The Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God. If he can't damn you to hell, he will make you faithless here in this life, because that is his most effective means by which to stop the mission of God. He is after your faith, and it is our victory. It is our faith that is our victory. When we overcome, when Christ can overcome. And it's at this exact point the Father shows his trust in Jesus when he says, I believe, help my unbelief. The battle is always to keep believing instead of quitting. Jesus wants to use our faith as the means by which he shows his power in us. Our faith will overcome our difficulty in believing. He will. In this new year, perhaps there's something that seems insurmountable for you. Whatever circumstances you're going through, whatever regrets or sins or bad habits you brought along with you, Jesus wants to overcome it in you. Jesus wants to overcome, and he will do so by means that the faith you place in him to do so. against all odds, against all circumstances. And so we remember, when the cares of our hearts are many, his consolations cheer our soul. When the cares of our hearts seem like we are faced with insurmountable situations, Christ overcomes. Well, second point to look at here today is that Christ loves the unlovable. Christ loves the unlovable. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8 here. A gospel-centered text reflecting on God's great nature and love for sinful people. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul giving this kind of rhetorical idea here. Yes, some people might dare to die for someone they love dearly, or you think of military service members who go to die for their country. We ascribe an honor and a privilege to that. But would anyone really die for someone that isn't very to die for? No. But Christ died for you. I've come to be convinced, as Christians, we are stunted and hindered in our spiritual growth at this very point right here, when I don't understand how much God truly loves me. We are stunted and hindered in our spiritual growth when we do not deeply understand how much God loves me. The worst version of myself, my severest weaknesses, the heaviest regrets that I carry, the dark secrets that I'm too scared to tell, the fears that I don't want to face. Brothers and sisters, that is the version of you that Jesus died for. That is the version of me that Christ hung on a cross for. That version of you. Not the cleaned up, not the righteous, Jesus says, but the sick he came to save. The sinners, the tax collectors, the thief, the vain, the arrogant, the Romans chapter 1 level God-hating people, the broken, the miserable, the person in the mirror. Yes, Christ came to die for you. As unlovable as we were in our natural, sinful state, and sometimes even in our redeemed state, we can be unlovable. You ever do or say something and you're like, where did that come from? That's the kind of the old you, the unlovable you that kind of came out a little bit. You know, there's certain moments in life that often make us feel this more vividly than normal. I remember, this is like Bible college drama right here. I had a professor, Dr. Armstrong, a man I have eternal respect for. And I don't remember a single thing that he lectured about. But I remember three things about him. I remember he was the first person I met that ever just read through the Greek New Testament, like for his devotional time. I'm like, wow, that guy's pretty smart. I remember that he was always willing to meet and talk, grab lunch, Bible study in the morning. And I remember a profound lesson that he taught related to an incident. He was a notoriously tough test taker. I mean, just brutal tests, 100 questions. So we're coming up on the midterm and the class is just begging, Dr. Armstrong, please give us a study guide. Please. Like a good professor, of course, he stands his ground and says, no, I think this would be good for you guys to work hard and to earn it and to really try hard for it. Okay, so we're all in the lounge, you know, trying to study for this really tough midterm. We get an email from his TA saying, I know that Dr. Armstrong didn't want to give you a study guide, but I just care about you guys so much that I actually created a study guide for you. Here it is. Don't tell Dr. Armstrong. There's 100 people in the class, roughly, maybe, big lecture hall. Let's take a poll. How many people do you think had any sense of moral, ethical integrity to either A, not use the study guide, or to B, tell the professor? Who says at least half the class? Yes, your confidence in, okay, interesting. Most of you have a proper understanding of the human condition. Who says maybe 20%? 20% of the people in the class did the right thing, didn't use the study guide. There's 100 people in the class, two. Two people. So, of course, Dr. Armstrong hears about it. He starts off class. He had one of those old projectors. You, like, slide the paper underneath, and it's shown on the screen, right? He starts off the class. He says, class, we need to have a discussion. And he slides the email that the TA sent under the lamp. I look over at my friend. I'm like, this is going to be awkward. He did not berate us. He didn't scrap the test and say all zeros, would have been well within his right to do so. He gave us a profound lesson in something that at the time I had nothing of, called integrity. He told us about how to be future pastors and leaders of the church, we ought to have the highest level of integrity in even the smallest things. And this was a great opportunity for us to learn something like that. And I remember thinking to myself, I didn't even think twice about this. I used that study guide. I thought, free study guide. Sweet. Hey, this was like a free A. And I remember feeling a deep sense of just how sinful and wrong that was. I remember feeling unlovable. This professor who I trusted and had good relationship with, I feel like I betrayed him. How wrong of me. Moments in life often make us feel more unlovable than the normal day to day. I'm sure we all have some sort of story to relate to in such a way. We remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 through 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus died for you. And the most unlovable version of yourself, the worst, weakest version of yourself. And he did it because he possesses a deep, profound, immeasurable love for you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son for you. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I said earlier that we are often stunted or hindered in our spiritual growth at the very point that we realize how much and how deeply God loves us. Why, you might ask? The reason is because if I understand and have a sense of how much God deeply loves me, I'm okay with dealing with the messy, broken parts of my life. I no longer have to hide. I no longer have to run. I no longer have to keep secrets. The parts I don't want to confess. Why? Because I know that Christ has totally, fully loved me on my worst possible day, in my worst possible condition. And so it doesn't matter. It doesn't, nothing else matters but what and how much God loves me. My status with him is not based off my performance. It's not based off my weakness. So whatever sin I have in my life, it doesn't change anything about the person whose opinion about me matters the most. The person who most openly and honestly confesses themselves before others, that's the person who knows how free they are because God's love never changes for them. What other people think doesn't matter at all. God is never surprised by your brokenness. He's never surprised by your sin. He loves you so deeply and so profoundly, more than you could ever know. And it allows us to have open invitation to come to him wholeheartedly, holding nothing back, but admitting our sin, admitting our weakness, and trusting and depending more on him because he loves the unlovable, like us, like me. Just a food for thought. We ought to never be surprised by other people's sin. And if I am, if I find myself going, you did what? Like you said what? Like, self-righteousness alarm, ought to be going off. Because we understand that apart from God's grace, there go I. Apart from God's grace, I'd be the same, probably even worse, if not for his love and his mercy. The greatest hindrance, as many of us know, toward open, honest vulnerability between brothers and sisters, the relationships we have is self-righteousness. When I feel like I'm going to be condemned or judged by others because of what I share, but when I know how deeply loved I am by Christ and by others, mercy, grace comes from Christ and pours out and consoles our weakness. When the cares of your heart are many, remember that Jesus loved the most unlovable version of you, and it is okay. He will carry us through. Well, thirdly, Christ pardons the guilty. Christ pardons the guilty. I thought of here, I'll just read this story, passage. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, growing up, I loved watching, you know, CSI, like kind of courtroom TV shows with my mom. And it's such a vivid illustration of the way the gospel plays out. Imagine, in a courtroom, you are on trial for your sin. You have no attorney. You have a Class A prosecutor opposed to you. There is video evidence, written testimony, eyewitness corroboration of every single thought, every single deed, all of it, all the time, every time, right there for all the world to see. So much so the judge, after the prosecutor is done, does not even give you a chance to explain yourself. He says, I think we've seen everything we need to see. Guilty. That is all of our conditions before God, outside of his righteousness. All of our sin, God sees it all. And we stand condemned before him. And then something remarkable happens. Obviously, we would expect a guilty, a sentence, eternal separation from God. And instead, we hear pardoned. Not innocent, pardoned. Yes, you've committed those things, pardoned anyway. I remember a story. When I was in high school, I did like a police explorers program. If you guys know what that is, it's like Boy Scouts, but for like people who want to be police officers. And one of the coolest things that we got to do were ride-alongs. Do you do ride-alongs, Armin? Okay, you do ride-alongs. So you can kind of just hop in the car and the cop, you know, they drive you around. You just kind of get to sit and watch. And I remember, it's one of the best ones were the night shifts because that's where all the fun stuff happens, right? Fun for the high schooler sitting in the passenger seat. Not maybe so much fun for guys like Armin. And we're just kind of sitting on the road. It's maybe 1 or 2 in the morning, and this car starts driving down. And he's swerving, and I'm like, you know, of course, I'm trying to impress the cop that I'm with. I'm like, officer, I think that's a 1055 DUI. And he goes, yeah, I think so too. So we pull him over. Immediately, the car stops. Guy gets out of the car and goes, officer, you got me. Just arrest me now. I'm drunk, man. Like, just. And he was like, well, that was easy. Blink. And I just thought about how that portrays a little bit what all of our situations kind of are. Like, yeah, guilty. I got nothing. I got no defense. I got nothing to say. I did it. Pardoned. I think about Barabbas. Now, we don't know from the scriptures whether or not Barabbas actually became a follower of Christ afterwards, but he, due to die for being an insurrectionist, and the crowd subs him out for Christ. Jesus literally takes his place on the cross where he was supposed to die. Amazing. Remarkable. The Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, from where the sun rises all the way to where it sets, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, we are pardoned. Christ pardons the guilty. He took what we deserved and placed it into his own body, placed it onto himself, so that you and I could have relationship with Christ forever. When the cares of our hearts are many, remember, Christ has given you a royal pardon. We will stand to give an account for nothing that we have ever done. We will be clothed in the righteousness and the mercy and the love of Christ. And we will enjoy eternity with him. And something about that can make the hard days maybe a little bit easier. He can console us. Well, finally, fourth point and last, Christ accomplishes the impossible. Christ accomplishes the impossible. Matthew 19:26 says, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In the context, the story is a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do for salvation?" And Jesus says, "Well, you have to keep all the commandments." And the guy says, "I have." And Jesus says, "Actually, no, you haven't. You need to go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And the rich young ruler, sad, sorrowful, the scripture says, for he had many possessions, turns and walks away from Jesus. And Jesus describes how it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples say, "Well, how can anyone go into heaven then?" And he says, with man all things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. And yes, related to that specific context, but also true generally as a principle. What is impossible for you and I to accomplish is not impossible for God. I think of Genesis chapter 18, Sarah's barrenness. When God comes to Abraham and says, "By this time next year, you will have a son," even though they're like both plus 90. And they just literally laugh at him. It's so ridiculous. How is that possible? And this phrase that comes up twice in the Old Testament, God says once to Abraham, once in Jeremiah, he goes, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Rhetorical question? No. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And you're about to see it, Abraham. "By this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son." Christ accomplishes impossible things. No, nothing is too hard with the Lord. When faced with the impossible, Christ evens the odds. Perhaps you do, in fact, have a habit you want to break this year. I do. Perhaps someone else in your life has a habit you're hoping they'll break this year. Perhaps your work has a difficulty with no end in sight. Perhaps there's a relationship that isn't all that it could be. Whatever feels impossible today, God asks you, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, to close, when the cares of your heart are many, when circumstances feel insurmountable, when you feel unlovable, when you feel guilty, when the task ahead seems impossible, remember Christ, whose grace is sufficient for thee. Let's pray. Lord, we are all in need of consolement from you. Lord, you remember, help us to remember the ways in which you console our hearts. Lord, when we are feeling downtrodden, when we are feeling weak, Lord, would you help us to be more dependent on you? Lord, would you be kind and good to us this new year as we plan new things to help us remember the old things, which is how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.